Now, I know nothing about golf, and I don't follow golf, but I'm about to tell you a golf story from 15 years ago. And it was the 1997 Australian Ladies Masters. Now, I probably picked up this story because I think the name is funny. How can it be a Ladies Masters? Isn't it not a Ladies Mistresses? Isn't it a men's? Sorry, that's an admission of my obsession with words. But anyway, the Australian Ladies Masters, I do know, is one of those top-level professional sporting competitions. The people who play the Masters, the Men's Masters and the Ladies Masters, they really know how to hit a small ball into a hole. They've dedicated their life to that important task. Well, maybe not the same important task. But I know at the 1997 Australian Ladies Masters, there was... You know, people follow around and watch the golfers doing their thing. And there was a spectator who had a heart attack during one of the rounds. And apparently, three of the golfers stopped playing and they went and prayed for this guy. Yeah, this is where I saw it. And it was reported in the newspaper. And the newspaper reported that of these three golfers, this is the exact words, one is a born-again Christian. Yeah. I thought, why did the journalist write that? About, you know, three people, three golfers go and pray, and you note that one of them is a born-again Christian. And not only was I surprised by the journalist noting that, but I'm thinking, what did the journalist think that means? And further, what did the readers think that means? Do the people who read that back in 1997, previous century even, do they have a particular understanding of that? The born-again type is a... It's almost a cliche, I think, out there. They can be, it can be a shorthand way of talking about those who are really enthusiastic, you know. And when we say really enthusiastic, we mean a little bit obsessive. Is that what it means to be a born-again sort? Or are they the weird ones? You know, there are Christians all over the place. And then there are the weird Christians. But we're not allowed to call them weird Christians, so we can call them born-again Christians. That's a nice polite way of saying weird. Or does born-again Christian just mean not a traditional sort of person, one who follows formal church. You know, there are some churches that are much more formal in the way they run their Sundays and the way they dress up and the way they conduct themselves. Maybe born again just means not that. Does it mean something else? Have you got any other ideas that come to mind? Now, I didn't do a survey of all the readers of this article, but I wondered what people thought when they read that one of the golfers happened to be a born again Christian. Here is something I am interested in. Do you still hear the term used, that someone is born again, a born-again Christian? I think in my experience it used to be a bit more common, but you still hear it? Yes? No? I'm seeing mixed responses there. A little bit? Yeah, a little bit. Sorry? I only hear it from Christians, okay? Thanks, Joy. Yeah. Sometimes it's applied to other stuff, you know. He's a born-again farmer. What? You know, things are going badly and things are... Sometimes it gets used in a way that's shorn way, way far from the idea of Christianity. But born again is big in John chapter 3. And that's why I've called the talk today, Born Again. And we'll think about that. The musicians are going to play a very important part later on. I've warned them about this, and I love it because I didn't tell them how. But let's pray that we can turn to God's word and learn together from what happens here in this part of God's good word. Dear Father, we do thank you for the words of Jesus, the words about Jesus, for the truth about Jesus, and we pray that these words and truth will change us and that we will know what you have for us, what you would say to us today, and that we will know how to put that truth into practice. We will know how to trust it and live by it. And we pray this because of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we're into John's Gospel, John chapter 3 today, sometimes reading John's Gospel, I don't know if you've ever felt this, but this is how I felt it. Sometimes reading John's Gospel is a little bit like eavesdropping. And I'm not admitting to being an eavesdropper, but you know, when you overhear someone's conversation. In John's Gospel, quite a few times we overhear Jesus meeting people and the conversation they have. In John chapter 1, there was Jesus and the first of his disciples. Bit of a conversation between them. We don't hear everything that was said, but some key words. We get to listen in, even though we weren't part of it. In John chapter 2, there was a bit of Jesus chatting with his mum. We talked about that in the the sign where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And there's even more as we go on. We'll come across more, not so much next week, but the week after that. And today, well, we meet another particular person that Jesus meets. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in verse 1 there of chapter 3. And that verse is quite a simple introduction, but it tells us that Nicodemus was quite a somebody. He wasn't a nobody. He wasn't looked down upon. He was someone significant. He's called a ruler of the Jews. He's amongst the first people of the Jews. It's a leader, if you like. He's one of those who are at the top of the tree, if you like, in reading. And he's called a Pharisee. Now, to call someone a Pharisee nowadays is a way of criticizing them for being a hypocrite or being all sorts of things. That's the way the word has gone in English. But back then, the Pharisees were those who were devout and pious and recognized for their commitment to the things of God and to the word of God. So here's Nicodemus, a leader amongst the people of God and one of the pious, pure, devoted, dedicated people amongst the people of God. And Jesus calls him something that's quite significant. In verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." Do you know what Jesus calls him? He calls him the teacher of Israel, or a teacher of Israel. He's a significant person. Even Jesus acknowledges that with his words. "I can see who you are. I know who you are. And I'm putting you in a place that shows that I recognize your significance amongst the people of God." Jesus isn't flattering him or trying to boost his ego at all. He's just showing that Nicodemus is somebody. So as we read John chapter 3, as readers, we've been told by all these hints, we should be those who respect Nicodemus in some sense. We shouldn't look at him and say, "Oh yeah, that guy, one of those." As readers, we're told to respect Nicodemus and see what happens here as the story unfolds, as we keep on eavesdropping, as we're invited to eavesdrop. So what was Nicodemus after? He approaches Jesus, we're given hints that he's someone who's worthy to listen to. What was he after? Verse 2 in chapter 3. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Did you hear a question there? No. It's no question, is it? There's no particular request. Not, "I want you to do something for me. I've got a friend who's sick." Or, "Here's something I don't understand about God. Can you explain this to me?" Or, "What are you doing with these signs? What do they mean?" Nothing. It just says, "We know that you're a man from God." Nicodemus is honoring Jesus. Okay, he's honoring Jesus, just as John, he writes about Nicodemus, honors Nicodemus as well. Nicodemus honors Jesus, but Nicodemus seems to be not in control of the conversation here. He doesn't even know what he wants to ask, it seems, or how to put into words what it is he's seeking. Jesus is the one who's in charge of this whole conversation in the passage that Catherine read for us earlier today. Nicodemus is open that God must be with Jesus. Okay, God must be with you. We know that God's with you for these sorts of signs to happen. And he's not scheming against Jesus, thinking that Jesus is some sort of competitor or evil guy. It seems to me that Nicodemus is reaching out to Jesus for something, almost unspecified. And it's all right if you don't know what you're reaching out for, I think, if you're reaching out to Jesus. Reaching out to Jesus is always the right person to reach out to. Reaching out to Jesus is always the right idea. Now, as this conversation unfolds and as the story develops, it's important, I think, that Jesus has called Nicodemus Israel's teacher. It becomes important for us as well, as we understand the passage, as we try to figure out what's going on too. But by calling Nicodemus Israel's teacher, it shows that what's happening here, in fact, all that Jesus does, it shows that all of Jesus' ministry is in the setting of the people of Israel, or in the setting of the Old Testament Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus willingly says, "Okay, here we are. We're in the midst of Israel. We're in the midst of God's word. And you're a teacher of the people of Israel. Jesus willingly says, this is where we stand to understand, well, to understand myself, Jesus says. Jesus doesn't disparage the people of Israel, the history of Israel, or the words of the people of Israel. No, no, no. Jesus, by saying you're a teacher of Israel, he's saying these things are important and remain true. So Jesus has set his whole ministry and life in the setting of Israel, but then Jesus gently chides Nicodemus. I'm set in the people of Israel. I'm set in the context of God's words. But Jesus has a gentle criticism of Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, Jesus says, you're a man who should understand. Verse 10 again. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? It doesn't make sense to Jesus, it seems, that Nicodemus doesn't understand. There is no reason for Nicodemus to be confused. There is no reason that Nicodemus should be lacking comprehension here. Even this early on in the ministry of Jesus and in the Gospel of John, even this early on, Nicodemus should get it. He should be one who cottons on to what's going on here. Why? Because Nicodemus has all the teaching and all the history and all the scriptures of Israel. And he's a teacher of these things. He should be able to get what Jesus is on about. All those things, the blessings that Nicodemus experienced, they're enough for him to get it. And we'll see a bit more about that as we go on. So let's have a quick look at the passage and a quick run through a little bit of the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. There are more details than I can comment upon, so feel free to ask things or jot down things you want to talk about later. We'll scan through a little bit of the passage and its progress. Okay, so we had Nicodemus arriving. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He comes by night. That's interesting, isn't it? He comes by night. At the end of our reading, even, in verse 21, we know that the better way than night is light. People who hang around in the night, says the end of our reading, well, they're hiding something, aren't they? But here's Nicodemus turning up by night. Perhaps he's in the process of coming out of darkness. Perhaps the progress of the whole passage that we read is from night to light, from dark to truth. So I think it's significant that he comes by night. Not a huge criticism, but it's symbolic of his journey, Nicodemus' journey from, well, he doesn't get it. He's still a bit darkened in his understanding. But Nicodemus' message to Jesus when he gets there, God's with you. Okay, no question that we ask, that we've found, no particular request is, Jesus, God is with you. Please help me know what I need to know next. No, he didn't even ask that, but that's kind of what it is. And then Jesus replies in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He's not being very tentative here at all, is he? Jesus makes a confident declaration. That's what that truly, truly is about. Truly, truly, I say to you. That's a way of saying, okay, listen up. This is what you really must grasp. If you've ever been in a meeting where there's been waffle, 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 and someone says, here's the bottom line. This is what we need to know. Jesus is doing that now. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he's really hitting, this is what you must hold on to. To see God, a person has to be born again. That's interesting. Nicodemus walked up and he says, we see that God is with you, Jesus. We see that God is with you. And Jesus says, no one can see God unless he's born again or she's born again. Nicodemus is obviously not too sure what Jesus means in the unfolding of this conversation. We can tell that Nicodemus doesn't really understand because Nicodemus' next words misinterpret what Jesus said about being born again. Nicodemus hears about being born and he thinks of physical birth. Perhaps he's just made a visit to the maternity ward at the local hospital. I don't know if he has physical birth in mind, but he thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. And Jesus tells him straightly, no, it's not physical birth. I don't think he laughed at him, but he might have had a bit of a sardonic smile. Not that way, Nicodemus. Birth, yes, but no, not as physical and fleshly like that. So we get the physical thing in what Nicodemus says, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's thinking physical birth, isn't he? And Jesus says, it's not the physical stuff. If he was Australian, we'd call him a dummy or something, you know. But Jesus says, it's not the physical stuff. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus was thinking of flesh stuff. Jesus said, no, you'll be born of the Spirit. If you're thinking of flesh, then you'll end up with flesh. And flesh is mortal, flesh passes, flesh dies. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the next step, of course, Nicodemus is still confused. That's where we get verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus tells Nicodemus, helpfully, you don't understand, do you? Verse 10 says that, doesn't it? You don't understand. You're not really cottoning on. There's no reason for Nicodemus to be confused, but he doesn't understand. Nicodemus is told by Jesus, you lack something. You're striving to grasp onto things, but it feels like it's getting slippery every time you grasp. Jesus is challenging, but quite helpful to Nicodemus, I think, there. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. We get it, Jesus says. I get it. I've seen it. I know stuff. And you just can't grasp it, Jesus says to Nicodemus. You just don't get it. And furthermore, he rubs it in, I guess, or he grinds it in further in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, I've used an earthly analogy. I've used ideas that are everyday. You didn't get it. I've told you the simple stuff. And you're still nodding at me and your eyes are spinning and you don't know what's going on. What if I told you some complex stuff? Would that help you? You know? Would you like that? Yeah, well, that's complex for me, Tom. But that's what Jesus is pointing out to Nicodemus. I've told you the easy stuff. What if I told you the complex stuff? He's saying to Nicodemus, please admit your struggle that you don't get it. Jesus helps Nicodemus by putting this great big spotlight of an arc lamp on Nicodemus's mixed up thinking. Here's something I reckon is important. Confusion is important. I reckon confusion is a really important step in every teaching process. Confusion is key to education. I hope, because I've been confused all of my life anyway. We don't actually know Nicodemus' attitude. As he went up to Jesus, was Nicodemus confident or was he nervous? We don't know, we're not told. Was he arrogant or was he humble? Well, we don't know. Was he self-assured or was he confused in his mind? But we don't know these attitudes, but we know this. Jesus decided to tell Nicodemus that Nicodemus himself was in desperate need of a better grasp of the truth. He didn't understand. Whatever attitude he brought to Jesus, and I want to be generous. I think he probably had a really good attitude. But whatever attitude he brought to Jesus, he just didn't understand. And as the conversation went on, he was still confused. Nicodemus was desperately in need of a better grip on the truth, and I consider Nicodemus not alone in that. Confusion's really important in the step to education. The path to knowledge goes right through the forest of ignorance. There's a time to say, actually, I don't get what's going on there. Why did that Why did God do it that way? Why do these words apply? Why is it necessary to be born again? To have ignorance is actually a great gift towards knowledge. A great gift towards knowledge. It's always, I don't get it, before you get, aha. The aha doesn't come first. It's the what that comes first, isn't it? And Nicodemus is right in the middle of that what moment. Now, I reckon that's important for us as a church. Because Albury Bible Church, well, we want to be a church that's always open to the question, to the person who says, what? Or why does God do it that way? Or who is this Jesus guy anyway? We want to be open to the people who admit their blind spots. So, look, I've read this, and I'm quite intrigued by it. It pulls on my heart, but I just don't get it. What is it I don't understand? Please help me. We want to be open to that kind of thing. We want to be open to a church that's open to the seeker, to the person who says, I think there's something, but I just can't see the outline of that. I can't make out the figures clearly. And the best way to be a church that's open to that kind of person or that kind of situation of questioning, I reckon the best way for us as a church to do those good things is firstly to be those who admit our own holes in understanding. If I end up being arrogant and pretending to be a know-all and having all the answers all the time, then I'm going to contribute to a church that is like that too. Or a family that's like that, or a household that's like that, whatever it happens to be. So we need to admit our own holes in understanding. And I reckon a second thing to help us be a church that is welcoming to the question, welcoming to the Nicodemus who doesn't even understand, the second way is not only just admitting our own holes in understanding, but to be an active learner of the things of God. To be one who dives again into the passage and say, what is it I've not understood here? What is it that's new here? What do I need to be reminded of that I'm too easily forgetting? We need to be aware of our own holes in understanding, our own deficiencies, and I think it helps to be active learners as well. Can I help you on that? I think possibly that's part of my job as a minister. It's every Christian's opportunity and job to help us admit, find our own lack of understanding and to work together in active learning. Let's see how we can do that together, shall we? I'd love to chat with you at any time about that. And as we are active learners and as we're trying to grow, let's hop back into John chapter 3 and the matters that Jesus told Nicodemus. Back to verse 3 again in chapter 3. When Jesus did gave his first response to Nicodemus' words, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus has pointed out that Nicodemus was having trouble. Can we explain verse 3? How would you go at explaining verse 3 to someone, you reckon? Can you put down a sentence that summarizes it really helpfully for perhaps a workmate that you want to chat with? Are you any better than me at explaining it? I hope you're good at it. Here's something that's interesting. See that word again? Unless one is born again. It's used again. I didn't mean to say that. Later in the chapter, that same word is used. Say, beginning of verse 31 of this chapter, wasn't part of our reading today, it talks about he who comes from above, Jesus talking about himself, or them talking about Jesus. He who comes from above, that's in verse 31 of this chapter. The word born again, the word is born, and the again part could be translated above, from above. That word that Jesus used, and it's written there in John's Gospel, It can mean a couple of things. You can be born from above. You can be born again. I noticed the Bible I use for the kids' talk, not that we're reading John chapter 3, but it talks about born from above. If you've got a physical Bible there, you might have a footnote that says something about that. I don't know if any of you have that. Yes? No? Maybe? I can't quite see. I've got my computer glasses on, so you could be agreeing with me, really. I'm not ignoring you. I just can't see you very well. That's all. So the word that Jesus uses there, you must be born, it can mean born from above, or it can mean born a second time. Which does Jesus mean? You're going to be born from above? You're going to be born a second time? Yeah, now we're trying to Now we're getting closer to seeing why Nicodemus had some confusion. John's Gospel, by the way, is full of these words that could be interpreted in two different ways. He loves that kind of way of writing. Perhaps Nicodemus had good reason to be full of wonder. So this is where I need the help from the musicians. Okay, so you're a musician. You're starting practice. You're right at the beginning of practice, and immediately everything goes sideways. What does the band leader say? Okay, yep.
If it's a big disaster,
it's beginning again. Yeah, it's beginning again, or as Carmen put it, we'll take it from the top. We'll take it from the top. Yes, begin again. If it's, I am thinking a big disaster. Yeah, something goes wrong, timing, wrong words, I don't know, wrong keys. Everything goes wrong from the top, they say. From the top is another way of saying let's have a second try, isn't it? But it's also literally from the top, isn't it? Because if you've got sheet music, you go from the top. You don't, oh, we'll start again. Okay, I'll start halfway down this time. Yeah. That's going to be even more of a disaster. If you go from the top, you go to the top and you have a second try and you go, okay, one, two, three, and whatever it is you do. You go from the top. Now, from the upper bit and a second time. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, the kingdom of God is for those who are born from the top. Those who are born from God on high. Someone needs to intervene from heaven to give you life. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, not from the bottom. We can't get a ladder and climb up to God. No, it's from the top. But it's also a second chance, isn't it? It's a second chance for sinners, people who've made a mistake, perhaps made many mistakes. We can think of Jesus' arrival on earth as God, the bandmaster, saying, okay, let's take it from the top. God is intervening from the top. And God is giving the world a second chance. You need to be born again. Now, of course, Jesus said more than just that. You need to be born again to help struggling Nicodemus. And this is where Nicodemus' status as a teacher possibly helped. Because Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, being born from the top. He spoke to him using some Bible ideas. So how about I read verse 5 and 6 again? Jesus answered, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this is explaining a bit more deeply or a bit more accurately what it means to be born from the top, to be born from above, born again, whatever phrase we happen to use. But what is it to be born of water and the Spirit? That's probably the next question that Nicodemus could ponder. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? There are a couple of ways to approach this. When it says to be born of water and the Spirit, one approach is to say, oh, Jesus must be saying there are two things that should happen. Two things. Okay? To be born of water and to be born of the Spirit. People have a couple of different ideas of what it is that those two things mean. So, for example, some might say to be born of water and the Spirit is to be born naturally, physically, because what happens when a pregnancy is about to end? The lady's waters break, born of the water, and of course you need to be born of the Spirit as well. You can see that's treating born of water and the Spirit as two separate events. Yes? Some people who are a bit more churchy, if you like, they might say being born of water and the Spirit is you need to be baptized, you know, you need the churchy sort of religious symbols and ceremonies, and you also need to be born of the Spirit of God. Again, it's treating it as two separate things. Both important, not disagreeing with one another, but as two things. I don't think that quite works, though, in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Because water isn't mentioned again here. If water was really important and the Spirit equally important, then I'd kind of expect John chapter 3 to somehow say, you're born of water in this way. And you're born of the Spirit in that way, to treat them as two separate, important, but diverging pathways. But John chapter 3 doesn't treat the birth that Jesus is talking about as a two-step process. The water and Spirit birth is a one-step process. It's one event, a single birth. And I think this is where the Old Testament helps us, including our passage that we read from Ezekiel 36. What's going on in Ezekiel 36? Just a little bit of fill-in, so we know. It's really at the lowest point for the people of Israel, for the nation of God's people. They were disobedient. They were in exile. The prophet Ezekiel himself, a priest, he wasn't in the homeland. He was away in the foreign land. The people of God were scattered around. They were a dishonor to God because of their wrongdoing. They were a disgrace to the Lord because of their failings and their punishment. They were an impure people, dirty with sin. And the prophet Ezekiel was not only a prophet, but he was a priest. He was very much aware of the dirtiness of sin and the pollution that the people of God were experiencing. And this was God's promise to them. So Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see this beautiful promise that God gave the people through the prophet Ezekiel? It's a promise of the time of water and spirit. You're scattered, you're polluted, you've got a heart of stone, but in the future, water and washing, spirit and life. The future will be all water and spirit, will be all clean and beating hearts. Cleansing by the spirit. So the water is a symbol of washing away of all the wrongdoing. And the reality is it's the spirit that God gives that washes his people clean. The spirit is a washing agent, if you like, purifying. So this promise that Ezekiel spoke under God's inspiration was a time when the people of God would be newborn and uninfected, you could say. So that's why Nicodemus should have understood. Nicodemus should have understood this promise of God through the prophet Ezekiel being fulfilled in the time of the new birth, being born of water and spirit. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. You should understand that, he said to Nicodemus. And we have the chance to understand that as well, a privilege that we haven't earned, but we've been given. If you're not born again, you need to be. If you or someone we know, someone here, someone close to us, someone far away is not born again, then it's worth inviting our friends. Will you trust Jesus and accept the new birth, the spiritual birth, the birth from above? Do you want to start by the Spirit from the top? Do you want to find out more? Do you need to find out more? Do we need more explanation? Nicodemus needed more explanation if you want to sit down and read the Bible. If a friend of yours does, I'll do that anytime, whenever I can. I'll work my schedule to make it happen. He needed more understanding. Jesus spent time with him. Let's be those who spend time with people. And if it's you, let's do it. But if you already are born again, well, I think it's our opportunity to work that news of the need for new birth into the whole world, to spread it in one way or another. How can we spread the message that the new birth is important? Well, one of them is prayer, of course. It's interesting this week. This chapter has moved me to pray. I've been praying that this Sunday people will be born again. I was thinking of our church, our Sunday meeting. I was thinking of churches all around Albury and in Wodonga, further up into New South Wales and way down into Victoria. Perhaps I need to pray more often for people to be born again. As I was going to bed last night, I was thinking of all the nations from east to west, starting with the Pacific Islands and into New Zealand and cities around Australia. I was thinking, I'm praying that someone in that town, in that nation, in that place would be born again. Perhaps I'd let that slip in my Christian life. Will you join me in praying that people are born again? And if we're going to pray that, we've got the opportunity also to say to our friends, you need to be born again. There's no way to God. There's no way to eternal life. There's no way to a future except the Spirit changes you. How do I organize to sit down with my friends, my particular contacts and people who are interested? Well, I need to think about that and take steps to do that. And perhaps we can do that better as a church as well. There are ways that we are working towards for next year. Particularly, we've got some plans to think about how we can speak the necessity of the new birth. It's necessary that someone be born again if they're going to see the kingdom of God. Now, if we were to stop right now, that's a pretty important message, but it might be a bit of a heavy burden, hey? Be born again and go and share it with the world. It might be a big load of expectation upon us. It might be a burden on us as a Christian or as a church, as an individual, as a group. Do we feel sometimes burdened? I have this week about our lack of progress, perhaps, in seeing people born again, come into the kingdom. And yet, even though we might sometimes feel, oh, it's impossible. How can anyone be born again? We might feel that. There's this other thread in John chapter 3 that helps us. And it's one I only noticed for the first time in reading this chapter this weekend, in fact. I don't know how many times I've read John chapter 3, but it's something I noticed that really helps us if we are burdened for those who need to be born again. There's something in chapter 3 that addresses what's possible and what's impossible. And it's tied to a little word in this chapter that's really quite easy to miss, translated in all sorts of words in different English translations. But the word is can, sometimes, or able. That's a four-letter word. That's much longer than can. Or even if you want a long word, if you want to impress the neighbours, possible. Yeah. That word comes up quite a few times through this chapter. That which can happen, that which is able to happen, which is possible, or can't, or not able, or impossible. It starts in the words of Nicodemus in verse 2. He says, no one is able. Oh, sorry. No one is, yes, that's right. No one is able to do your signs without God being there. Nicodemus raises the idea of what's possible, what's able to do. He raises it in verse 2. I don't know if he was deliberate about that, but Jesus picks it up. Jesus, here's what he's saying. Nicodemus knows, perhaps even without understanding really deeply, that it's only possible to do these signs because Jesus is special. But Jesus keeps that topic going when he picks it up in verse 3. He says, no one is able to see God unless born from the top. No one can see God unless born of the Spirit, born for a second time. This idea of what's possible, what's impossible, Jesus picks up and says, okay, I'll tell you what's possible, what's impossible. And it goes back to Nicodemus in verse 4. He says, how can it be possible? How can this be? What future is there? What's the way ahead? And again in verse 9, how is this possible? How can it be? Is it able? The question of what is able, what is possible, what is doable is actually woven right through John chapter 3. And the thing is, new life with God is possible. As difficult as it may seem, as far off as sometimes it may feel, but it's only possible in one way, the new birth, or the birth from above, or birth from the top, the Spirit birth. As it says in verse 5 there, with Jesus speaking again, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But if one is born of water and the Spirit, well, that one can enter the kingdom of God. Yes, 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 and yes again. With the love of God and with the power of the Spirit, there is eternal life. It's not just a vague hope, a long-sought dream. It's a reality. It's more than possible. It's a living experience of all those who leave the dark and trust in Jesus. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Who does the work? Verse 21, it's the work of God. Someone who's in the light, do they get any credit? No, no. His works have been done in God. Someone puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, do they praise themselves? No, 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 no. They remember the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God that sent Jesus Christ, the love of God for the world. What is it to be a born-again Christian? It's simply to be a Christian. That's what a born-again Christian is. It's a tautology, isn't it? It's like saying a Christian Christian. A born-again Christian is one who started in the dark but has been given light. A born-again Christian who was mere flesh but is now spirit. A born-again Christian is one who was facing death but has been given eternal life instead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, we pray that we can rejoice in the not perishing and rejoice in the new birth to eternal life. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that it is possible to see the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that a person can see the good work of Jesus, not because of our own good, but because of the birth from above, the new birth, the restart that the Spirit gives us. And we thank you that all this is because of your love for the world. Thank you that Nicodemus was one who started in the dark but came to light. And we pray that we too will persevere in seeking the light and living by the light and in trusting Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask that you will save people today. Perhaps in this church, the church up the road, churches all around the world. Please save people and give new life today. And we ask you, Father, kindly to use us to be instruments of that message of new life and new birth as well. Help us to do that well to those we love and are close to and those that we're yet to meet even. And we pray that our church can do that also. We pray it for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, time for a chat, time for a conversation. Anything you want to ask about or comment upon? I'll get my glasses so I can see you. It is a step, but it's a step, as verse 21 says, is done in God. So it's motivated, it's empowered by, and it's spurred on by the Spirit, isn't it? So it's still the work of the Spirit above. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's interesting that you point out that to be born is a passive thing, in a sense, not for the woman involved. but yeah, it happens to the child. Yeah. It's interestingly, what's the Christian sign of someone coming to faith? Baptism. It's the same thing, it's passive. You don't baptize yourself, you get baptized. It's a symbol of the fact that the water comes upon us and washes us clean. We don't earn it, we don't work it ourselves. We submit to it and experience all its blessings. And therefore, we're confident because the power is from God, the power is from the Spirit of God. Thanks. Thanks, Cameron. Yeah, thanks, Tom. That's a good way to put it. Thank you. Double thumbs up, in fact, not just one thumb. Yeah. 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 Elijah, I think. Yep. So that verse there. Yeah. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Elijah went off with the chariots, and perhaps even Enoch in Genesis. I don't know where I got Acts out of Genesis. That sounds so similar. yes, I think what is true to say about Elijah and even Enoch is that they're being brought to heaven. You could even say Paul in 2 Corinthians, you know, is lifted up into the seventh heaven. that no person has by right of their own achievement ascended to God. But there is someone who brings us to the Father. So humans do go up to heaven in that sense. There's some physical manifestations of it, like Elijah, but symbolically, humans are brought to God in heaven above. So what is it, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, verse 6, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So we are, where are you now? You could say Thaguna, or you could say I'm seated with Christ. You know, I know which one I'm happier about. I mean, it's nice being with you, of course. But that's by the Spirit, and it's done by the work of Christ himself. So this is saying, yeah, no human has worked their way to God. But someone has come down, and so there's this little play, we didn't talk about it in this chapter, there's this little interplay in John 3 about coming down and going up, and then Jesus talks about the lifting up the serpent. And so there's this whole, how do you get up to God? How did God come down? So coming down is going up, and how do you get up? Maybe someone had to come down and go up so you could. I could have done more on that, but, you know, we need to get home in time for lunch. I would have loved to have done it another time. So there is a bit of an interplay there, not only what's able and what's possible, not only the Spirit, but also the descent of the Son, that he may cause us to rise with him. Thanks. I think we're going to sing. Is that right? So please rise. Let me sing together.